Let's get back to Ruth now.
Let's pray once more. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your care for your people in a foreign and alien world. As we look at how you cared for Naomi and her family, Lord, we're conscious of our need for your care. And Lord, as we see the weaknesses that the Naomi exhibits, we pray that you'll protect us from weaknesses like this in our own lives. Help us, Lord, never to fail in our faith in you in the midst of everything that's going on around us. We commit this time to you and pray for your Spirit's guidance in our Savior's name. Amen. Last week, as Anita was working with Crystal on the piano work, Crystal observed that I had put away all the museum pieces from the Revelation. She asked if we were going to have things like that for Ruth. So we got thinking. We got thinking. And I thought to myself, we could have the little town of Bethlehem. Now, when this was originally constructed, which was about 22 years ago, we had a Swiss family visiting in Ann Arbor for a year. The Eckharts, we've occasionally prayed for them. You may remember that their eldest daughter, Noemi, whose handprint is down there, passed away very unexpectedly, and we all prayed for the family at that time. But they had their three little children with them, Noemi and David, and Mika, who was too small to participate in this project, and she had a Sunday school with them. They were doing the story of Nehemiah building the wall of Jerusalem. And this was Jerusalem that they built with the wall and all the houses inside it. The other hands there, I think, are Nate Johnson and Megan and John Tiernan. There were a lot of the young people that were, they were in the fellowship at that time. But I thought to myself, well, we can repurpose this. So for the rest of our study in Ruth, this is going to be the little town of Bethlehem. And the hands are going to be the different fields around Bethlehem because they come into the story as well. And you'll see that I have equipped the town with a population. I got a bunch of people here. A bunch of these. Mostly these little peg people. So we've got people here in the town. We've got a gate on the town. That's going to be important in our story. But I've also got some other people to introduce to you. They're up here in the land of Moab. This is the land of Moab, okay? Up here in the mantelpiece? Okay. And here in the middle, with the light here, I think it's yellow, but we'll pretend it's white, is Naomi. And over here are Ruth and Orpah. Okay? And they're all sitting up here in the land of Moab. And last week, what we saw in our story was that they set out on their way to leave the land of Moab, and they're going to try to get to Bethlehem. So better put them on the road here. Here they are. Here's Orpah. Here's Naomi. Here is Ruth. And they're on their way to the land of Moab. And you'll remember, and this is an updated version of this chart. If you have one that I printed out last night, it doesn't have this, but you'll remember that this conversation has six turns in it. Naomi, Ruth, Naomi, Ruth, Naomi, and then finally Ruth. And we just finished last week the first speech, which was by Naomi. It was a rather long speech. The point of the speech was, girls, you need to go home and get married. Go back to the house of your mother, which is where marriages get arranged, and see that you can get yourselves a husband. The next step in that conversation is the response by the girls. And this is verse 10. It's very short. They said that she kissed them, verse 9. They lifted up their voice and wept. And they said unto her, surely we will return with thee unto thy people. This verb to return, I've pointed out to you, is common in this first chapter. It describes Naomi going back. It means to go back, to turn around and go back to Bethlehem. But she also uses it to tell the girls, you should turn around and go back to Moab. And this whole chapter is sort of on which direction are you returning to? Are you returning to Bethlehem with Naomi, or are you returning back to Moab, the land of Moab? And those are the red dots in the plot down here. So we have the girl's response. It starts off with a kiss here. She kissed them. And they lifted up their voices and wept. And then they made a statement. They said unto her, surely we will return with thee unto thy people. Now she's trying to return to Bethlehem. And they say, she says, no, you should return back here to the land of Moab. So, which way are we returning here? They said unto her, surely we will return with thee unto thy people. They're willing to give up their Moabite customs. They will go back with her to the land of Bethlehem and become part of her social group. But that's missing something. When Orpah finally does go back, if you look down in verse 15, she said, Naomi says to her, behold, thy sister-in-law is gone back unto her people and unto what else in verse 16, in verse 15? Unto her gods. It's not just the people that are involved in a social group. It's the God whom they worship. She's gone back to her gods. And when Ruth insists that she's going to come with Naomi, what does she say in verse 16? Thy people shall be my people, and thy God my God. Now at this point, they're saying unto her, we're going to return with you to your people. They have not made a commitment concerning which God they're going to worship. They're just going to go back with her to her people. Now Naomi speaks again. And as in the first case, after this short response by the girls, this is a long speech by Naomi. This long speech by Naomi has to do with a custom known as leveret marriage. A levier in Latin is a husband's brother. That's your brother-in-law. And leveret marriage was the custom that if a man died and his wife had no children, well, that's a disaster, because a woman depends on her husband to support her while he's alive. But men often, because they're in the workplace, die earlier than their wives do, and the wife then needs some form of support, and that's her children to support her. If she has no children, she could be very in a bad situation. So it was the responsibility of the brother to marry the widow of a childless, deceased brother. And she goes over this here with two reasons. Both of them based on this idea of the leveret marriage. First, she says in verse 11, turn again, my daughters. Okay, your turning should not be to Bethlehem. You turn back here to Moab. Get up here to Moab. Why will you go with me? Here's the going again. Turning and going. Her first reason is, it's no longer possible for her to provide them with a backup husband. Are there yet any more sons in my womb that they may be your husbands? Turn again, my daughters. Go your way. I am too old to have a husband. We have this illustrated a couple places in the Old Testament. The first place that it's illustrated is in Genesis chapter 38. It's a rather shameful story. It's about Judah, one of the 12 sons of Jacob. This happened while Joseph was in Egypt. Judah took the lead in selling Joseph into Egypt in the previous chapters. And now the writer gives us a picture of Judah's character in his conduct. And in the next chapter, Genesis 39, we have a picture of Joseph in the house of Potiphar. And it's a big contrast between Joseph's purity in the house of Potiphar and the behavior of Judah. But at any rate, chapter 38 of Genesis, verse 6, Judah took a wife for his firstborn, whose name was Tamar. She was a Canaanite, by the way. This was not going to be a very healthy marriage. Judah's firstborn was wicked in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord slew him. Okay, that makes sense. And Judah said unto Onan, who was his second son, go in unto thy brother's wife and marry her and raise up seed to thy brother. This was the responsibility of the levir, the brother-in-law. Well, Onan did not want to do this duty. He was afraid damage his inheritance and his name. It was basically allowing his brother to take his place. So he took steps to ensure that she would not have children. And in verse 10, the thing which he did displeased the Lord, wherefore he slew him also. So two sons marry Tamar, and two sons are dead. Now there's a third son. His name is Shelah. So in verse 11, then said Judah to Tamar, his daughter-in-law, remain a widow at thy father's house till Shelah, my son, be grown. Okay, I got another son. He's not old enough to marry yet. You go home to your father's house and we'll send him along in due time. Note, by the way, he doesn't send her back to her mother's house. She's not going back to prepare to get married. She can't get married. She's already married. She's part of Judah's family. But father's house here, the more common term, describes that family. You go live with your family. When Shelah's ready, I'll call for you. I'll give him to you or you to him, and he'll be your husband. But that Judah was lying to her. He said to himself in verse 11, lest peradventure he die also as his brethren did. He thinks that the problem is not with their sin. The problem is that Tamar's bad luck somehow. You marry this woman and you're going to be dead. He has no intentions of giving Shelah to her. So Tamar went and dwelt in her father's house. You know the rest of the story. I won't go into it in detail. How Tamar, realizing that she was being cheated, took steps to conceive a child by Judah himself. And it's shameful that Judah would even engage in such a transaction with what he thought was a prostitute. But at any event, when she was with child, Judah, as the father, the one responsible for her, wanted to condemn her to death. But she had preserved his staff and his signet seal and the cord on which it was strung and exhibited them and said, these belong to the father of the child. And notice what Judah says in verse 26. She hath been more righteous than I because that I gave her not to Shelah my son. He recognizes that he had a duty to provide his son to her as her husband. That was his responsibility. It wasn't an option. This was what the custom of the time required him to do. And he didn't do that. She hath been more righteous than I. Now that's an illustration of how levirate marriage worked. There's some differences between this and what happens later on in the book of Ruth. But as you know, it's going to be a kinsman who becomes Ruth's husband later on. And that's a custom that's derived from this levirate marriage, although not exactly the same. We'll talk about that when we get to chapter 3. Later, Moses actually built provisions for this into the law in Deuteronomy 25, verse 5. If brethren dwell together, and one of them die and have no child, the wife of the dead shall not marry without unto a stranger. She's now bound to her husband's family. She's not free to go wherever she wants. That's why Tamar did not go back to her mother's house to find another husband. She couldn't do that. She was bound to her father-in-law's home. Her husband's brother shall go in unto her and take her to him to wife and perform the duty of a husband's brother unto her. And it shall be that the firstborn which she beareth shall succeed in the name of his brother which is dead, that his name be not put out of Israel. That was the brother's responsibility. Well, Naomi says, we got this law, but I'm too old to have any more children. I don't have any more sons. I'm not going to have any more sons. So I can't provide you with a backup husband. And now she gives a second reason. She says, look, if I should say I have hope, okay, you know, Sarah bore a child when she was old. Maybe I should just have faith in God and go get married. I have a husband. And let's say that I did conceive a child. Would you tarry for them till they were grown? Would you stay for them from having husbands? These girls have been married for 10 years when their husbands died. So they're 26 to 30 years old. And if they wait for another 15, 20 years, they're going to be approaching 50, 45 or 50 years old. This is not going to work. That's not feasible. They can't expect that they're going to get a workable husband and a workable marriage. They better go find themselves other husbands. Would you tarry from them till they were old? Nay, my daughters, for it grieveth me much for your sakes that the hand of the Lord is gone out against me. Two details in this statement that we should pay attention to. The first is her statement, it grieveth me much. The Hebrew is literally, I have great bitterness. That's how she describes herself. She's bitter. And that word is going to play an important role later in the chapter when she returns to Bethlehem and the people come out in verse 19 and say, is this Naomi? Her name meaning pleasant. And she said unto them, call me not Naomi, call me Mara, which means bitter. Bitter, bitter. The Almighty hath dealt very bitterly with me. She is feeling very, very bitter about this. The other is the statement about what the Lord has done. The narrator has told us what the Lord has done. The Lord visited his people to give them bread. And we suggested that the Lord is nudging the family back into Israel where he wants them when Elimelech and his sons had become too comfortable abiding in the land of Moab, gone native. Oh, get them back where they're supposed to go. But she says, no, this is not the Lord guiding us. She wasn't willing to accept the circumstances of life as the Lord's gracious guidance. She says, the hand of the Lord has gone out against me. That's what you do to your enemy. That's when you strike out at an enemy. He's punching at me. He's stabbing me with his sword. She sees the Lord as her adversary. A few verses earlier, she had said to the girls that prayed for them in verse 8, the Lord deal kindly with you. That was her prayer for them, but she doesn't think that the Lord really does deal kindly with his people. She thinks the Lord is attacking her. And we're going to see this repeated five more times before we get to the end of the chapter. She's got a real attitude problem toward the Lord. She's extremely bitter. Very, very unhappy. We usually think of the book of Ruth as focused on this Moabite girl and how she becomes integrated into the people of Israel. The story is at least as much about Naomi in her discouragement and despair, and how the Lord patiently deals with her to build up her faith. You know, all of us are going to have times in our lives, and the older you get, the more instances you'll be able to point to, when things look very bitter, and you're tempted to say, the hand of the Lord has gone out against me. And this book ought to encourage you not to give up in times like that. Well, now the girls respond again. And as I mentioned to you, it's going to be a very short response. Here's their response in verse 14. Notice that it corresponds to the first statement. In the first statement, she kissed them. They lifted up their voices and wept. Here in verse 14, they lifted up their voice and wept again. And Orpah kissed her mother-in-law. So we have the weeping and the kissing. And notice that they're in inverse order here. They're in chiastic order. What the narrator is saying is this is the end of the conversation. Okay? They made their statement A, B. They make their second statement B, A. They're done talking. Except we get a but. But Ruth clave unto her. It's a very interesting Hebrew sentence structure here. It's what's called a disjunctive clause. It indicates a break in the sequence. Everything is going along nicely. It's going along, and all of a sudden, whoop, wait a second, something unexpected is about to happen here. We thought this conversation was over. The girls had received Naomi's kiss and wept. Now they've wept and they've kissed, or Orpah has kissed Naomi, and we should be all done. And then Ruth is going to speak up. Ruth cleaves unto her. The verb cleave comes to our attention for the first time in the Bible in Genesis chapter 2, verse 24. Moses is explaining the significance of God's having given a wife to Adam. And he says, therefore shall a man leave his father and his mother and shall cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh. This verb expresses the family unit, God's purpose, that people should gather together in families. You start with the husband and the wife. They stick together. And the children stick together. They have obligations to their parents and to one another as they go through their lives. The home is not just a like a nursery where you raise plants and then you scatter them out and you never see them again. It's a unit. The family is a unit. And it remains together. And Ruth has this commitment. For her, Naomi's her family. She's going to stick with her. Now, what's happened here? Well, I got the family down here. And Naomi has been talking to the girls. And what did Orpah do? What did Orpah do?
Went back.
Crystal, you want to put Orpah back in Moab for me? That's Orpah over there with the blue scarf on. Please put her back in Moab. Thank you very much. Be ready. In a minute, we have to move the other two as well. This is so much fun. Thank you. Okay. Well, now it's Naomi's turn to speak again. And she's not going to make a long speech this time. She's used up her long speeches. The first long speech was to go home and get married. And they didn't like that. And the second long speech was, well, don't stick with me. I can't give you a husband. And that persuaded Orpah. Oh, okay, maybe. Although, as Bilson's beautiful picture last week showed us, Orpah was not entirely convinced, but she went back. Now Naomi is trying to persuade Ruth to join her. Verse 15, she said, behold, thy sister-in-law is gone back unto her people and unto her gods. They had said, your people will be our people. We're going to go join your people. And Naomi realizes there's more to it than just the social group to which you belong. There's also the gods whom you worship. And Orpah's gone back to her gods. Well, the idea that Orpah is obeying what Naomi said, I suppose that's good. Her mother-in-law said, go back, and she's going back. But now Naomi is trying to persuade Ruth to go back to her people and to her previous gods. Is that a good thing for an Israelite mother-in-law to be saying to her daughter-in-law? Can you imagine this? Go back to your gods? Naomi, as I pointed out to you, she's almost lost her faith completely. For her, the Lord has become her enemy. You may as well go worship your gods. We know something about the dominant deity in Moab. He was, as all idols are, he was a demon. But he was known as Chemosh, which probably means conqueror. He's named in Israel's celebration of their victory over Sihon, king of the Amorites, when they were coming up the east side of Jordan before crossing over into Jericho from the plains of Moab. They had conquered Sihon, king of the Amorites, and he had occupied much of the territory of Moab. And in Numbers 21, verse 29, the people in their victory song, Israel, in their victory song, they say, woe to thee, Moab, thou art undone, O people of Chemosh. That's their god. He hath given his sons that escaped and his daughters into captivity unto Sihon, king of the Amorites. Shamefully, Chemosh was among the deities for whom Solomon built sanctuaries in Jerusalem for his many wives. He married women from different countries. They were diplomatic marriages. This is the way kings made treaties in those days. You'd marry your son or yourself to somebody's daughter, and then the two countries were related, so of course they couldn't fight together. They had to trade together and be nice. That was the idea. Solomon fell into that. And in 1 Kings 11, verse 6, Solomon did evil in the sight of the Lord and went not fully after the Lord, as did David his father. Then did Solomon build a high place for Chemosh, the abomination of Moab in the hill that is before Jerusalem, and from Molech, the abomination of the children of Ammon. So both the children of Lot, Moab and Ammon, worship pagan deities. The Moabites worshipped Chemosh, and the Ammonites worshipped Molech. He's called an abomination, and there's good reason for that. His cult, his worship, apparently included human sacrifice. We read about a battle between the united forces of the northern and southern kingdom against Mesha, king of Moab, in 2 Kings chapter 3. The battle did not go well for Mesha. The Lord gave victory to the united forces of Jehoram and Jehoshaphat. And in order to try to turn things around, the king of Moab, according to 2 Kings 3:27, took his eldest son that should have reigned in his stead and offered him for a burnt offering upon the wall. Both of these deities were deities that expected human sacrifice in their worship. These are not just nice little cute little alternative gods. All roads lead to the same God at the end of the day. No, these are demons. This is where Orpah had gone back to the land of Chemosh. Your sister-in-law has gone back to her people and to her gods. You go back, Ruth, too. You go back to your people. You go back to Chemosh. And maybe you'll get a nice husband. And you'll have a nice baby. And you'll offer him as a sacrifice to Chemosh. That's the alternative that Naomi is giving Ruth and setting in front of Ruth. And that's not a very long speech. But when Ruth comes back, she's going to take the podium. She's going to focus now. And this is one of the most lovely statements of commitment that we have in Scripture. She's going to express her resolve to stay with Naomi. But notice with me how she encloses it between two requests. The first request that she makes is, verse 16, entreat me not to leave thee, nor to return from following after thee. She asks Naomi not to keep pleading with her to leave. Her last request is at the end of 17, and this is a request to the Lord. The Lord do so to me and more also, if aught but death part me, thee and me. This is a request that the Lord would bring severe judgment upon her. We'll talk about that in a minute. That the Lord would bring severe judgment upon her if anything but death were to separate them. I'm going to stick with you until I die. My request to you is don't keep asking me to leave. I'm not going to. And then she closes with a request. May God bring judgment upon me if anything but death separates us from one another. But in between, a series of promises here. First, whither thou goest, I will go. Now she knows that Naomi came from Bethlehem. She knows that they're on their way back to Bethlehem. She doesn't say here, though, I'm going to go back to Bethlehem with you. She says, whither thou goest, I will go. Yes, we're going to Bethlehem now. But what happens if in 5 years there's another famine and you decide that we should go somewhere else? I'll go there with you too. I'm going with you. Wherever you go, I'm going to follow you. Where thou lodgest, I will lodge. We talked about verbs like sojourn, to live in a town as a stranger, or settle down and sit there. This is the most transitory of all the verbs for going somewhere. It means spend the night. This is what you do at the Holiday Inn. It means to lodge, to spend the night. Each night, wherever it is, where thou lodgest, I will lodge. And if it's a different bed every night, I don't care. As long as you're there, where thou lodgest, I will lodge. Notice how different this is from what Naomi had requested, desired, back in verse 9. She had prayed of the Lord that he would grant them rest, each of you, in the house of her husband. She prayed that God would give them a settled, stable home where they wouldn't be disturbed. They wouldn't have to go into another land to eat in time of famine or to find refuge from war. Ruth says, I'm not looking for rest, Naomi. I want to be where you are. And wherever you go, I'm going to go there. And each night where you lie down, I'm going to be there with you. You're not going to be alone. I'm not going to leave you alone. And then she makes the core promise here. Thy people shall be my people. Well, that's something Orpah could have said back in verse 10. Surely we will return with thee unto thy people. But she goes a step further. Thy God, my God. I'm not going to go back to Chemosh and his satanic practices. She didn't know much, but she learned enough by this association with the family of Elimelech and Mahlon and Naomi of the God of Israel that she knew that's what she wanted. She did not want the gods of Moab. And so she says, thy God shall be my God. And when I read this story, I thought of a beautiful other story in the Old Testament. And it's the story that Brother Bilson has so carefully illustrated for us here. It's the story of Naaman, according to 2 Kings chapter 5, who was the captain of the host of the king of Syria. This is Naaman right here, and you can tell he's got really, really rich clothes on. He's really, really fancy here. He was a great man with his master, and honorable, because by him the Lord had given deliverance unto Syria. He was also a mighty man in valor. He was courageous, but see the spots on his arms? He was a leper. Dreadful disease. Terribly feared in the ancient world. But the worst thing you could happen. Verse 2, the Syrians had gone out by companies and had brought away captive out of the land of Israel a little maid. Imagine, Crystal, that they came charging into Saline and they took you back to a foreign country and you're going to be a slave girl now in somebody's family. And you're not with your parents anymore. You're with Naaman the Syrian and his wife and the other servants. That's what's happening here. The little girl is taken back. Here's the little girl over here. She waited on Naaman's wife. She'd help her put her hair up in the morning, help her get her clothes on, maybe make up the bed for her. She said unto her mistress, would God, my Lord were with the prophet in Samaria, for he would recover him of his leprosy. And here she is, see her pointing? That way, that's where you got to go. That's where Israel is. That's where the prophet is who can cure you of your leprosy. Well, Naaman's wife, whom you see right here, also with very rich garments, she's encouraging her husband here. I think that's the idea, right, Wilson? She said, look, this is what the girl told me. There's a prophet there that can heal you. So for goodness sakes, let's try it. If you're sick, you go after any healing that you can possibly find. You mentioned your friend, Dan, who's got this serious cancerous condition. He's willing to travel all the way across the country to get the very best care that he can. And that was her attitude. Look, Naaman, she says there's a prophet in Israel that can heal you of this. She's just a servant girl. What does she know? She's a slave girl. But she is guiding her master, Naaman, into a more sound spiritual direction that ultimately leads to him declaring his faith in the Lord after he is healed. And you know the rest of the story. Here, similarly with Ruth, Ruth is a socially inferior person. She's the daughter-in-law. She's a Moabite. She's a Gentile. But she's the one that is encouraging Naomi. Naomi, the God you worship is worth going home to. I know you think he's fighting against you, but I want him for my God. Let's go back there together. I won't leave you. And let's enjoy his worship together. You see the parallel between the two? It's a socially inferior person having a testimony to somebody superior. A couple lessons here. The first lesson is, don't think that it's impossible for you to have a witness to those who are superior to you or over you. If you're an employee, don't think it's impossible to have a witness to your boss. You have to do it respectfully. You have to do it tactfully. But as a child of God, we're to hold forth the word of life. We're to be the salt of the earth and the light of the world. Don't think that you have to only witness to those who are under you. You also should try to have a witness as the Lord opens the door and gives you opportunity to share the gospel with those in higher positions. That's what this little girl is doing to Naaman. And that's what Ruth is doing to Naomi. Incidentally, did I mention to you last week that both Naomi and Naaman come from the same Hebrew root, meaning pleasant? I don't know that there's a literary connection here, but I think the Spirit of God maybe wants to draw this to our attention. These two stories are really dealing with the same kind of dynamic. But there's one important difference. In the story of Naaman, it is a little Israelite girl who knows all about the God of Israel. In spite of being taken captive, she has remembered her faith in the Lord. She has not been turned away. And so she's bearing witness to her God, the God of Israel, to Naaman. What's happening here? Naomi is the one who ought to be bearing witness. She's the one who's decided God has given up on her. And it's the Gentile who is bearing witness to her and encouraging her to go back. And this, of course, is the situation in which we find ourselves now. The natural branches have been broken off the olive tree. God has grafted us in. We're not to despise the Jewish people. We're to use every opportunity we have to be like Ruth, humble Gentiles, bearing witness to them of the greatness of their God, Jehovah. Verse 17, where thou diest, will I die? As long as either of us lives, I'm going to stay with you. And there will I be buried, even in the grave. I don't want you to be alone. I'm not going to move away, even if you should pass away. And then she concludes with a second request, which is a Hebrew oath formula. The Lord do so to me and more also, if aught but death separate me and thee. Did I get the words right there? Thee and me, if aught but death separate thee and me. This is a very conventional oath formula. It starts with something bad, which is not specified, and that's okay. The Lord do so to me. Maybe she's in the past they would offer a sacrifice. May I die like this animal? Maybe she makes a gesture of some sort. But the idea is, may something bad happen to me. May the Lord bring judgment upon me if anything but death separates us. But there's something interesting about this statement. The formula appears 10 times in the Old Testament. The conventional formula, 8 times, is may God do so to me and more also. Just invoking the deity in general. Here, and in the case of Jonathan's oath to David, the name Lord is used. When Saul or Eli or David or Abner or Solomon or King Joram, when they take the oath, it is may God do so. But Ruth is, she's serious about this. It is not just any God that would do this to me. I'm asking Jehovah, I'm asking your God to hold me accountable to this promise. If anything but death would separate us from one another. Verse 18, when she, that is Naomi, saw that Ruth was steadfastly minded to go with her, she left speaking. And that's according to the pattern that we see in Hebrews 6:16. An oath for confirmation is to men an end of all strife. Ruth has solemnly sworn oath. There's no sense arguing any further with her. Okay, we're going to go back. They two went until they came to Bethlehem. Crystal, would you like to take Ruth and Naomi and put them at the front gate of Bethlehem? Just put them there facing all the people. Because next week they're going to have a conversation together. Put them at the front gate. At the front, here's the front gate there. They got to look at all the people. They got to, here they come. Here come Ruth and Naomi down the road. Thank you. And we're going to have a conversation between them next week. Don't be discouraged. Life is going bad for you. Things are going wrong. Okay, take it as the Lord's guidance. He was leading Naomi back graciously to great blessing. She thought the Lord was striking out at her, abandoning her, leaving her. Listen to the voice of Ruth. The God of Israel is a great God. He will not let you down. Trust in Him, and all will be well. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, how we thank You for the steadfastness of this little Moabite girl. We thank You, Lord, for the faith that You gave her. And we pray, Lord, that You'd help us in times of difficulty not to falter as Naomi is doing, but to really focus on what You've given us in the Lord Jesus Christ, and to rejoice in the blessings that you are sworn to give to your people. We pray in our Savior's name. Amen. Closing hymn, None Other Land. There's no other hope for us, brothers and sisters. We can't go after anybody else, any other source of salvation. In the blue book, the hymn, None Other Lamb, only the God of Israel and His blessed Son will do for us. If you're able to stand, let's stand together and sing this as our closing hymn.